We are picking up today and actually concluding our series through the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, we are in Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10 and going to the end. But just quickly before we read that, a reminder of where we've been. The first week we talked about really chapter 1, about God operating with a power and authority that is so different from the world's, but that Christ has been put in this place of authority over all things. And that authority is one that offers life and builds us up. The second chapter really looked at God doing something radical among us, bringing people who were enemies into one family. It's described as God's masterpiece. Even, yes, with your enemies. The third section we looked at was about God working with a wisdom that is radically different from the world's wisdom. That the world says it has to be one way, and all of our life has been shaped to be about dominance and power, and God's wisdom turns all of that on its head. In the fourth section, which was most of chapter or all of chapter 4 and much of chapter 5, we looked at the idea that as followers of God's way, how we live actually matters. That God's wisdom is offering us life, but not a life that says you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, and it doesn't matter. A life that invites us to carefully determine what pleases the Lord. And to imitate God in everything we do. And so keeping our eyes on Jesus and learning to live the way of God in the world, because that is the better way to live. And then last week we talked about, you know, how that practically works itself out in relationships. And the heartbeat of that is this really odd command to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And how counter that is to a worldly wisdom that looks for power. Okay, let's figure out who's in charge and how we need to relate top down, instead saying, okay, we all, as it gets to talking about masters and slaves, you all have a master and he doesn't give preferences, so submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. With all of that said, the author of this letter shifts Paul. He shifts to imagery that many of us are familiar with. This is what we're going to read today. Much of it is stuff that many of you have heard before, maybe memorized. And so we're going to listen to Ephesians 6, 10 to 23, and then consider what this might have to say to us today. So it's not a lot of verses, but I have a section for two different readers. So do I have volunteers who would be willing to? Carrie, awesome. I'll let you read that section. Is somebody after Carrie? Somebody close by so it's easy to transition the mic? Vera? Okay, we'll just let you pass it to Vera after. Here we go.
A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you might be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you will be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth, the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I'm in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador, so pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for him, as I should. To bring you up to date, Tychicus will give you a full report about what I am doing and how I am getting along. He is a beloved brother and faithful helper in the Lord's work. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, to let you know how we are doing and to encourage you. Peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters, and may God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love and faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. You just turn that off and keep it there. Thanks. Maybe? Do you get it? Or, okay. You know, let me pray, and then we'll jump into just wrestling with this text. God, give us ears to hear. Help us to understand you and this life you invite us into just a little bit more fully through our conversation today. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, which some of you are wishing that was the case for the sermon, but finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. This power, which we've seen earlier in the letter, it's different from the world's power. It's a power that isn't rooted in domination and control, but in service and sacrifice. Otherworldly, it's an otherworldly exercise of power. We saw it earlier, like just last week, talking about relationships. It's a power to unify and bring together, not to divide or conquer. That is different than so much of the power we see wielded or attempting to be wielded today. To stand in the Lord, to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power is an invitation to living differently. So how do we do that? This is where we get this picture of the armor of God. And how many of you, just out of curiosity, in the translation you have in front of you, does it say, put on the armor of God, as opposed to put on God's armor, which is what we read? It's a subtle shift in translation. They really ultimately do mean the same thing, but we usually think armor of God. And for me, reading put on all of God's armor shifts, just it disrupts my regular flow of thinking enough that I'm like, what does this mean, God's armor? So you'll be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. We'll talk about the specific armor in just a second, but we see in verse 12 that we're fighting not against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world. The enemies that we are supposed to be guarding against, standing against, are not flesh and blood enemies. As Paul writes this, he knows what flesh and blood enemies would look like. Paul writes this from prison, surrounded by Roman soldiers, surrounded by people who want to and ultimately would kill him. He's going to be martyred as a result of human decision, but he looks at those people and says, actually, they're not the enemy. The enemy is bigger than that. The enemy is beyond them. It's not that he gives people a pass, but he sees beyond people and the life that they're living and even the acts that they're doing to an otherworldly evil that has kind of caught humanity up in their wake. In chapter 4, verse 14, just think about this. He says, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every new wind of teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. It's like he's describing people who are caught up by lies and this wind of every new teaching as immature children. It's like it's to a certain extent they're responsible, but it's also not totally their fault because there's something bigger going on, that they've been caught up in this wake. And Paul recognizes that bigger thing is the issue. We can sometimes get caught looking at individuals who are part of this bigger thing, saying they're the problem, and miss the problem behind the problem. Right? And he's not even trying to get us to start be paranoid about there are some contexts where it becomes so focused on beings behind the issue that we're like looking for, like a demon behind every tree. And it's not even that. He's just helping us to see that the people in front of us are not the main thing. There's something beyond that. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, and so we need to stand. Stand. There's really one Greek word that's used two different ways here. I am not a Greek scholar, but I find this really interesting. In verse 13, therefore put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist. Actually, the first time it picks up the word stand is in verse 11. So we'd be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist. That word resist is literally stand against. And then later on in chapter 13, it says again, then after the battle, you'll be able to stand. And then verse 14 starts, stand your ground. Three times it's just the word stand, which literally is as benign as just stand. Like nothing fancy, just standing, not sitting or laying or running or jogging, just standing. The other one is it basically adds a prefix to it that basically means stand against, stand in opposition to. One of the big debates in like theology circles is this an offensive or a defensive posture? Is standing against like trying to push something back, or is it making sure it doesn't push us over? And after reading quite a bit and looking at a bunch of different things, I can tell you that the answer is yes, it's a defensive or offensive. There's not like a clear sense of what it is. But what we can say is that it's not passive. It is an active standing against. It's not just standing, hoping. As much as it's not ultimately a physical battle, you could almost say there's a physicality, a real active standing against this enemy. And so Paul from there says, okay, if you're going to stand against this enemy, you need some armor. So put on the armor of God. Put on God's armor. And then he goes through this image. He talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate, or the body armor of God's righteousness, God's justice, God making things the right. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so you'll be fully prepared. Hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet, the helmet of salvation, and take the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I have most often, when I've heard this preached on, had an image like the next one pop up, shown to me. This is like Roman centurion armor. And say, okay, see, you've got all of these pieces, and look how it corresponds. But Paul doesn't talk about it as Roman armor. He calls it whose armor?
God's armor.
So is it meant to be a metaphor for Roman armor, or is it something different? Is it God's armor? We're going to take a look at some passages in Isaiah that I think, you know, Paul was rooted in the Old Testament in his thinking and in his writing. So listen to some passages in Isaiah 59, Isaiah 11, and Isaiah 52, and maybe we'll see something different than Roman armor at play. Let's start with Isaiah 59. The whole thing starts with people are struggling, and so the prophet Isaiah says, listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. I'm not going to read all of 59, but it goes on to say that, you know, that the people of God, their sins have cut them off from God. Their hands, it describes their hands of murderers, fingers filthy with sin, lips full of lies, mouth spewing corruption, no one caring about being fair and honest, people having lawsuits based on lies. It goes on, verses 9 to 11, there's no justice among them. They know nothing about right living. They look for light but find only darkness. Like the people are mired in corruption and violence, and it just there's nothing. It seems like there's nothing good in the world, to the point where, in chapter 11 it says, or sorry, verse 11 it says, we growl like hungry bears, we moan like mournful doves, like we almost become animalistic in how we interact and engage. We look for justice, but it never comes. We look for rescue, but it's far away. Verses 14 and 15 describe courts being opposed to the righteous, and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets, and honesty has been outlawed. Feels contemporary, doesn't it? Yeah. Yes, the truth is gone, and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. And then it gets to this point where it says, the Lord looked and was displeased to find there was no justice. He was amazed to see that no one intervened to help the oppressed. Literally, it says, he saw no man and was astonished that there was no intercessor. Like, literally, like, people are living in such a way that God looks and is like, there's no one who is living truly humanly here. Like, we've lost our humanity. A new human is needed. And so the solution shows up in verses 16 and 17. It says, so he himself, that's God, he himself stepped in to save them with his strong arm, and his justice sustained them. And it says, he put on righteousness as his body armor, as his breastplate, and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. This is the language of God stepping in to make things right again, because people weren't doing it. This is God's armor. Let's skip to Isaiah 11. There's a need that's pointed out at the very beginning of chapter 11. It says that out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. Now, it's interesting that it goes back to, it says out of the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. It's interesting that in this prophecy, it doesn't go back to David. It goes back to before David. Because if you actually read David's story, he kind of lost the plot. And it's going back before that, saying out of this family, out of this stump, there's going to be like this new David, this new king, this new Messiah is going to come. And then it goes on to say, and the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance, nor make a decision based on hearsay. That's a throwback to the story where David gets anointed. And it says that God doesn't look on the outward, that man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So he will not judge by appearance or make a decision based on hearsay. He will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. And then it goes on, it says, the earth will shake at the force of his word. One breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness, justice like a belt, and truth like an undergarment. Does that sound something like what Paul is referencing? Interesting, I'm just going to mention this quickly. The results of this new David, this Messiah breaking in this way, the result that Isaiah describes says, and in that day the wolf and lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them. It goes on to talk about things that you expect to be at odds, where this power play of control and dominance and violence is at place, that disappears. That is gone in this new way with this new king. Let's look quickly at Isaiah 52. There's a need. The need is, it's a wake-up call. Wake up, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your beautiful clothes, O holy city of Jerusalem. For unclean and godless people will enter your gates no longer. I love that picture of clothe yourself, because so much of what we've seen in Ecclesiastes was, okay, put this off and put this on. Put on this new thing. It goes on to say, this is what the Lord says, when I sold you into exile, I received no payment. Now I can redeem you without having to pay for you. This is trying to, like, the need is for God to bring them back. The problem that has come into play is seen in verse 4. This is what the sovereign Lord says: long ago, my people chose to live in Egypt. Why? What is this? Asked the Lord. Why are my people enslaved again? And the picture is people choosing to go to the place of slavery and dominance where they aren't actually free. And he's like, I'm trying to bring you out of that. I want to bring you to freedom, to life. The solution, starting at verse 6, but I will reveal my name to my people. Who is that? I will reveal my name to your people. This is God saying that. And they will come to know its power. Then they will recognize that I am the one who speaks to them. So the God speaking, and then you get this pretty famous verse. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings the good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns. Who is it that's bringing the good news in this passage? It's God stepping in and declaring it. So those beautiful feet are actually God's feet in this story, bringing the news of peace and salvation. So when we get back to Ephesians 6, written by Paul, who's been immersed in this whole story of the Old Testament, and we start reading about the armor of God. Put on God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. You'll be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate, the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news that you'll be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That word that brought life and peace. Paul knows that they know what Roman armor looks like. And they know what Roman armor brings. Roman armor brings human control, violence, oppression. When the soldiers showed up, you knew you had to obey. And he is intentionally setting up another picture, saying this is not Roman armor, armor of control and violence and oppression. This is God's armor of salvation and justice and freedom. It's bringing something that's not gained at the edge of the sword, but through words that align with the heart of God. Not the false peace. Like Rome had this thing about the Pax Romana, saying like, we're offering peace to the world and everyone can participate in it as long as you obey and comply with the soldiers that are in your territory. Nice peace. This is a true peace. A shalom, a rightness, over and over again, righteousness, which is justice. That is what is talked about. Again, not a faux peace that's held on through fear of being crushed, but a genuine peace that brings flourishing and life. This is what God's armor offers. And we're supposed to put that on. We're supposed to embody that in the world. This is really a military metaphor saying you need to put on God's ways in the world. You need to embody the way of Jesus in the world. This is you need to bring what God is bringing. When people interact with you, again, he's writing to a community. This isn't all on you or you or you or you or you. This is like when people interact with us, they should sense that God is doing something different and bigger. The fact that Paul uses an armor metaphor reminds us that it's not easy. There are other powers at work. You know, it says in chapter 2, you used to live in sin like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. That there is other powers at work. And we need to recognize that it's not an easy thing. And it's not passive. It demands an active and vocal resistance to what are described as mighty powers in this dark world. That's why we got to put some things off and put some things on. It's an active participation in what God is doing. Again, in chapter 4, not living like the Gentiles do. They're hopelessly confused. He's talking about people who haven't been brought into the way of God yet. But it is possible. as we're dressed in living in God's way, dressed in God's armor. Why is it possible? Because chapter 1 set the foundation that he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. We got to believe that and live in light of that. And then the wisdom in chapter 3, God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We participate in standing against this. It's possible to do. So we have this reminder, putting on God's armor is ultimately, it's putting on Jesus, living the way of Jesus. Just some final thoughts in this chapter. Finishes it with talking about prayer, partnership, and peace. First of all, pray. A key aspect to our participation in the battle is prayer. It talks about the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. I would love to tell you exactly how this works. I only see through a glass darkly, as Paul said. But somehow, our participation together in prayer impacts this bigger conflict that is beyond us to understand. Prayer helps to sustain us when we're struggling, helps to keep our eyes on Jesus. It helps us to remind us that God is the one who is in authority in this, not all of the other pressures that are trying to pull us in different directions. We need to keep praying together. And I don't see prayer as like a magic wand kind of thing. It's a relational participation with this God who is he wants to bring us into what he is doing in the world to help us keep our eyes on this bigger vision of something true and good and beautiful that he is bringing into the world, and we get to participate in it. We need to pray. Second thing is partnership. I often pictured Paul. I mean, we talk about Paul's missionary journeys, and it's like him and maybe one other person traveling around. Just this mentioning of Tychicus giving a full report on how he's doing reminds us that we don't do this alone. We are all in this together. And then he finishes with this, "Peace be with you, dear brothers and sisters. May God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love with faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ." I love that he's wishing them peace, shalom, brightness at the core of our being. And he says, may God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you what? All the money in the world. Nope. May he give you an easy life where you don't have to wonder how you're going to pay your bills, or all the best possible relationships, or going to give you a community where everybody always gets along and there's never any conflict. No. May God's grace, he wants God to give us love and faithfulness. Love is at the heart of all the power, all the unity he's spoken about, that we would love. And faithfulness to Jesus as Lord, to the family of God, to the wisdom of God, to living the way of God, that we would love and that we would be able to keep loving in spite of all the stuff that is pushing against us. This finishing thing is not like everything's going to be perfect and wonderful. It's actually, this is going to be tough for you guys to do, because it's hard to live in a world of conflict. When you feel that tension, when you feel that struggle because you've spent too much time watching the news or scrolling through social media, those feelings are normal. So we've got to come back together, come back to prayer, come back to love. And from that place of love and faithfulness, may God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, give us the wisdom, the courage, the discernment to put on your armor, not the tools, the weapons, the stuff that the world says, here, you need to put these things on and to try and fight your battle with the world's stuff. God, help us to lean into you, the way of Jesus, and fight in a way that is just so counterintuitive to what most of us have been taught for most of our lives, to fight with love and salvation and rescue and freedom and pursuit of justice. And God, would you help us as your children to be faithful? May we rest in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.